chapter 8. Could I ask you one more time in honor of God's word to stand? And I'm going to read the first six verses. Remember, this is a written sermon. So the author is writing in such a way that he is not only exposing truth via the word of God, but he's also inflaming our hearts towards true worship. Chapter 8, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a high priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, we are still talking about how Jesus is the superior high priest. The title of our sermon last week was Our Premier High Priest. He is our high priest, not according to the line of Aaron. He's not a Levitical high priest, but according to the order of what? Melchizedek, yes. And over the next two sermons, we're going to see how he is superior in his ministry and how the new covenant is better. So you can kind of follow the thought process. He is a superior high priest, not like a Levitical high priest. He is an eternal high priest, not like a temporal high priest. He is interceding in the very throne room of God, not like one who continued to offer gifts and sacrifices over and over and then died. And so you kind of finish that and you're like, well, isn't that enough? And yet, this preacher seeks to beat a dead horse, or so it seems. I thought he was thorough when he talked about Christ's current position and work as essential to our sanctification. We understand that Christ's person and work on the cross is what we need to understand for salvation, but it is his current person as his current role as a mediating high priest, and his current work in that position. That's what helps us through the tough times. And so it would seem that he could kind of sum this up. But there's something more here. And he's going to continue on for a period of time. He's going to talk about his better ministry. He's going to talk about how this is a better and a newer covenant. And then he's going to talk about how this is a better sacrifice. Question is, what are we to learn from this text today? I mean, as I just read it to you, it's interesting, seems pretty straightforward, but how do you apply something like this? And it was very interesting looking at the commentaries this week, and they did a great job exegeting the passage and talking about the structure and all the history, but you're kind of left wanting. As a 21st century congregation, a 21st century congregation that doesn't struggle with wanting to go back to Judaism. It doesn't struggle, it seems, with wanting to punt the faith. We're not really undergoing persecution. And yet, we know there's something here for us. And so I want you to think about, we're going to pray in a second, and then we're going to mine this text together. How is understanding Jesus Christ's high priest's ministry and how it's a better ministry? How does that impact how you live, how we live as a church, how we endure tough times together? What is it about this understanding that will give us the endurance and the perseverance to do His work His way and not get cast aside, not quit, not sit down on the track? Because that's what we're talking about here. Let me answer it in one word. Worship. Worship. Understanding this will change how we worship. Understanding this will change how we persevere. Why? Worship. I'll explain. Let's pray first. Gracious Father, we ask that you would superintend our time this morning. You would give us a real clarity of thinking, but that it would not stay in the realm of the intellectual, that it would pierce our hearts, that it would cause us to fall to our knees. Father, we don't have an intellectual problem. We have a worship problem. But it is easily solved by listening to your word, by confessing our sin, by relying upon the Holy Spirit, and by seeing things correctly. Help us to understand how this text, how understanding these truths produces devoted worship. Bless our time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do something a little bit different today, and I want you to bear with me. There's going to be a lot more reading than normal. I'm going to just open the fire hose of Scripture, because immersing ourselves in this will give us a clear understanding of the text. And if we have a clear understanding of the text, then we'll be able to apply it. If I stop short of that, we become spiritually, intellectually fat. Okay? There's no outlet for how to actually use this. We're going to have to work our spiritual muscles out by not only understanding, but applying. But in order to understand, we kind of need a broad view of Scripture. We need to understand, like these Jewish Christians did, what he's talking about. You got to realize their understanding of the Old Covenant, their understanding of the Old Testament was deep, was rich, because they had experienced it. Many of them had seen the temple. They saw the sacrificial worship. They grew up in the synagogue. They heard the readings each and every Shabbat of the law. Many, if not most, probably knew the first five books of the Old Testament by heart. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we kind of have an anemic view of the Old Testament. Oh, we know the stories, but we don't understand the details. When was the last time you read the book of Numbers? Or Leviticus, or even Exodus. Because once you get past the whole Red Sea part, you know, you kind of like, well, I'll just skip over to the Psalms maybe, right? So hang with me this morning. It's going to be fun. I'm going to read a whole lot of text, but it's for a reason. We're going to start by taking a glimpse back into the tabernacle in the Sinai wilderness. Pharaoh, I think it was Thutmose III, after the final plague, has let his 2 million Hebrew slaves go. The Israelites have been in the desert now for a year. The year, by I think best calculations, is 1445 BC. Listen as I pick up in chapter 25 of Exodus. God is speaking. Let them conduct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out, you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Verse 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that, and I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high, and you shall overlay it with what? Pure gold, and make a gold border around it. And you shall make the dishes and the pans and the jars and the bowls with which to pour the drink offerings, and you shall make them of what? Pure gold. You guys are quick learners, right? Verse 31, and you shall make a lampstand of? All right. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Chapter 26, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, and you shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Verse 29, you shall overlay the boards with gold, and you shall make rings of gold as holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Verse 33, and you shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and you shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies, and you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. Chapter 40, verse 32. When they had entered the tent of meeting, and when they had approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you imagine? You're a slave. Now you're an ex-slave. Your parents were slaves. And your grandparents and great-grandparents were slaves. You've never seen anything like this. This surely is the most magnificent tabernacle. It must be an amazing ministry for Aaron, the first high priest. This has got to be, wouldn't you say, the best worship of all time, right? Right? Not so fast. Fast forward to 957 BC. It gets better. 1 Kings chapter 6. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits. And its width, 20 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Also, the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was on one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits on the other wing of the cherub. And from the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. And he placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house. And the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wing of one was touching one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were each touching each other in the center of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. He overlaid the floor of the house with gold. inner and outer sanctuaries. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all of its parts and according to all of its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Surely this was the most magnificent temple, the most magnificent house of worship. And what an amazing position to be the high priest at the time. I mean, surely it doesn't get any better than this, right? Say it with me, not so fast, right? By the way, just a side note here, when he finished that, he does this amazing prayer. Oh, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you above heaven and earth. And he goes on and on and on. And then he proceeds to sacrifice. Do you know how much they sacrificed at the inauguration of that temple? Let me read to you. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And then they took 14 days to feast and celebrate. You want to talk about a long worship service, right? Don't ever complain about me going over time. But that wasn't even the most magnificent temple. Fast forward to AD 33. John chapter 2. And Jesus answered them, saying, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Now, what were they talking about? What they were talking about is that King Herod spent Roman money and 46 years building onto, renovating, and adding the second temple, which was built by Zerubbabel and the exiles who returned in 515 BC, which paled compared to Solomon's former temple. But by the time Christ comes on the scene in the first century, this is one of the ancient wonders of the world, with 1.5 million square feet. It was magnificent. It was huge. It was enormous. And so you have to be thinking, this is what Christ sees. This is what the disciples sees. Surely this is the most magnificent temple. The tabernacle pales in comparison. Solomon's temple pales in comparison. Surely this was the best. And the author of Hebrews says, not so fast. Look at our text again today. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a great high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The best man could ever do might have been Herod's temple. Maybe it was Solomon's if you just liked more gold. I don't know. But here it's talking about a true tabernacle, one that the Lord pitched, not man. Now, what is he talking about? Well, listen as I give us a glimpse of what one day we will see. Behold, Revelation 4 says, John is trying to describe what he sees, and he doesn't have the words. A throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne and who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. John is trying to describe what are called cherubim, what sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. There used to be one. His name was Lucifer, but then he fell. Now there are four, and they guard the holiness of God. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." That is the most magnificent temple, with the most magnificent high priest and the best of all worship. Amen? Jesus, our great high priest, has a better ministry because he ministers in a better temple, in the original, the genuine article. And you say, that's great. This is neat. What does it mean? We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about what it means for us. Because it is this understanding that will inflame our hearts and give us a different perspective. A different perspective that will see us through the here and now. Three simple divisions in this text I'm going to run through quickly. Number one, ministry in the true tabernacle. Two, ministry in the shadow tabernacle. And number three, a better ministry. Ministry in the true tabernacle. I want us to notice a couple things in verses 1 and 2. We see that our high priest has taken a seat. Again, the author, the preacher, is referring to Psalm 110 and that imagery. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's so contrary to what Levitical priests did. Levitical priests never sat down. Why? Their work was never done. They always had another sacrifice. They always had another offering to do. It was never finished. In fact, there were no chairs in the holy place. But Jesus, on the other hand, Hebrews 10 tells us, every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So there's a finality, an accomplishment. What he said on the cross with, "It is finished," he now demonstrates it as he sits at the right hand of God. It is a ruling position to be at the right hand. And so we look here and we say, well, ministry in the true tabernacle, while he is ministering, he is seated because there are no more sacrifices to be done. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And yet he ministers. But what kind of ministry does he have? If it's a better ministry, what is it? Well, we know from our previous chapter. He is able to save those forever, verse 25, who draw near to God through him, since he is always living to make intercession for them. His ministry is interceding for his bride. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He's interceding. He takes our prayers and he shapes them, and he is the one mediator, Brian said this morning, between God and man. So when we cry out to him, and especially when we cry out to him in corporate prayer, he is there in the true tabernacle, in the throne room of God. And he not only hears our prayers, he takes them to the Father. And our God, who is sovereign and good, who has orchestrated events from eternity, now chooses to work out his will through the prayers of his saints. Whoa, does that blow your mind? It does mine. Why pray? If God's sovereign and good, why do we pray? Because we can. Because he hears us.
I don't understand how he works out his will that way. But I know prayer is far more about changing me than it is changing him, right? He is unchangeable. He is sovereign. He is good. And yet prayer becomes an alignment of us to his will. We take his word that we hear from him and we pray back and we say, Lord, not my will be done, but thine. And this tabernacle, this true tabernacle, it's not in some dusty Sinai desert. It's not even on the Temple Mount overlooking the Kidron Valley. It's in the very throne room of God. It's in his very presence. I mean, did you read some of those adjectives? Crystal, jasper, sea of glass. I wonder if the Apostle John now looks back at the inspired word and says, I get it. This is the best I could do with the vocabulary I had, right? But he sees now and actually now has the words for it. But this is all we can understand. And it's still so magnificent. Kent Hughes is one of my favorite commentators. He paints a great picture, quoting John 17:5, which is Christ's high priestly prayer. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And then Kent says, imagine the celestial fireworks at Jesus' homecoming and his installation as our eternal Melchizedekian high priest. He goes, can't you see him? Can't you see him being transfigured from lamb to priest? His hair becomes white like snow, his eyes like embers, and his face like the sun. And he majestically dons a priestly robe that falls to his glowing feet, and he girds himself with the gold sash of a high priest. This preacher here is connecting with Jewish Christians on their own level, with their own language and their own experience. And we don't know if they're getting it. It's like, I want to know what they saw when they went to Passover. When they celebrated Rosh Hashanah, I wanted to know what they heard, what they smelled, what they saw in the high priest, what the incense was like, what the colors were like. This first century church that was following Jesus the Messiah, they knew it. And he's trying to say, you know that what you... That's what you had seen before? The real picture is in heaven. You know that high priest that was offering sacrifices? Our eternal high priest was the ultimate sacrifice. You know when you saw that high priest go into the holy place once a year? Our high priest ripped the veil and said, just come to me now. And somehow they're missing it. These Jewish Christians are drifting towards an anemic worship. In a tabernacle that's just a picture, with a high priest that doesn't mediate, and all of which doesn't save, which means you won't persevere. Do you realize that? If you're not saved, you will not persevere. It's like the preacher is crying out, we worship a risen Savior. Why go back to shadows in the form of sacrificial lambs? It is finished. He is seated and he is serving. Well, look at the ministry in the shadow tabernacle. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Circle that, according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the temple. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.
Now, the purpose here is not to denigrate the worship that God himself ordained in the Sinai wilderness. Remember when Moses told Pharaoh, speaking for God, "Let my people go," that was only half the sentence. What was the other half? "Let my people go," or if you're Yul Brynner, "Let my people go." What? I don't even think they put it in the Cecil B. DeMille movie. "So that my people may worship me in the wilderness." You can't miss that. This is not about liberation theology, okay? It's not about freedom from slavery. Romans 6 makes it clear we go from being a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness. They went from being slaves in Egypt to slaves of God, children of God. "Let my people go in order that they might worship me." So this is not a bad thing, this Old Testament worship. It's just an incomplete. It's just an inferior. It was meant to be a picture. It was meant to be a type. Listen to Exodus 25 again. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle and as a pattern of all its furniture." And then verse 40 is what's being quoted here in block lettering. It's a model. Okay, you know, if you ever go to downtown Dallas and you go into one of the skyscrapers, what's in the lobby? A model, usually, right? A model, the original architect's model of the skyscraper. And it's pretty neat. It's nice. It's well done. It surely wasn't cheap. Sometimes it has some color to it. In some sense, it's a work of art. But no one would mistake it for the 120-floor building you're standing in that ascends to the heavens. No one would equate them. "This is nice. It's a good picture. Helps me understand where I am. Oh, there's where I park my car." But it's just a picture. It's a pattern. That's how much the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament temples, the Old Testament worship paled in comparison to what we have under the new covenant. Remember, the law was never meant to save. It was a picture. It was a neon sign we talked about a few weeks ago to lead us to Christ. It was the model. It was a facsimile that pointed to a much better original. And our third part, verse 6, is a better ministry. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." A more excellent ministry, a mediator of a better covenant, but then here's the key, built on better promises. I want you to think about that phrase for a moment. The copies and the shadows were pictures of a greater reality. They were shadows of what one day would, watch this, actually save. What one day would actually save. They were built on promises of a different kind of law. And if you start to get a little confused there, all you have to do is just let your eyes fall down to verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God." Verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The new covenant removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. It dealt with the problem. It is finished. Better promises. A new covenant is the promise of a relationship. It's the words of God written on our heart, not just written on stone. It's a relationship where we have direct access to the Father through the Son, not through an earthly high priest once a year.
Ultimately, it is a better ministry that actually saves. So now I get to tell you why all this matters. Because we're family, right? We're family, and my job as the main teaching elder here is to not only pastor you, but to shepherd this flock from point A to point B as we grow spiritually. And sometimes that's going to be through greener pastures, sometimes to rocky soil. In some cases, there's going to be persecution ahead, tough times. But we stay faithful. So how does this help us stay faithful? Remember the simple answer? Worship. Turn over two pages to chapter 10. If we can understand why he is writing to them then we can understand what we can do with it here and now. Chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, what's enlightened mean? After repenting of your sin and placing your faith in the one true Messiah, Jesus Christ, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. Underline that. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive that which was promised. How does this matter practically? We, Metro Bible Church family, which is part of the Universal Church, has need of endurance. And somehow this passage is going to help us with that endurance. If I try to understand 2,000 years later what had happened to them, it's pretty daunting. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle. These church members had become a laughingstock in whatever city they were in. Many commentators think it was Rome. They were publicly ridiculed, mocked through reproaches and tribulations. They had trials. But the other part of their persecution came from something else. Look at it. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Because they were vocal about their faith, and because they identified themselves with people who were already being persecuted, they themselves were being persecuted by extension. That's going to happen to us. If we choose to stand with those who are being persecuted, even if we're not being persecuted here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, we will be persecuted. We will become the laughingstock. We will be publicly mocked. Our names will be slandered. We will lose business. How do we know? If it happened then, it'll happen now. Satan has no new tricks in his book. He just repackages them. Here they lost their property. I'm sure many lost businesses. I'm sure some had their homes foreclosed under some silly illegality to cover for real religious persecution. Whatever it was, do not divorce it in our minds because it seems like it's ancient history. It's very real, and God's word is timeless. And Satan will attack again. And yet they accepted it joyfully. By God's grace, empowered by His Holy Spirit, we can do the same when trials arise. Amen? We can accept it joyfully. Now here's where I want to get extremely practical. But over time, if we try to keep a stiff upper lip in our own strength, we will grow weary. We will start to drift. When you start to look around and realize how much you have lost and how much you may lose and possibly all, it starts to wear you down. I don't think I'm reading into the text. I think that's what's going on here. They had been faithful. They had taken the hits. They had identified with those who were being persecuted, and it cost them in business, socially, relationally, at home. And they accepted it joyfully. Praise God. All glory to God. And I think somehow over time, like happens with you, like happens with me, you kind of go from depending upon the Lord to kind of bootstrapping it yourself. And you don't know when and where that shifted, but somehow I'm just going to habitually be able to handle this. And in your own strength, you will grow weary and you will want to quit. And these folks here were wearing down. They were drifting. They were losing perspective. They could not see things as God sees them. They only saw them as man sees them. The mountains in front of them were too tall. The adversary was too strong. The lure to go back to easy life was too great. They needed to see what they could not. They needed to see what the author is talking about here. True worship in the true tabernacle. Instead, they wanted to go back to the anemic, old, dusty, which makes you feel good for a worship service. It makes you feel good for a festival. It makes you feel like you've actually done something when you say Our Fathers or Amens or this, that, and the other. Whatever their ritual felt like in the parallel to us. And they were wearing down. They needed to see what the author's talking about here. Listen to Paul make this connection in Colossians chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. If this author, through the power of the Holy Spirit, could get these men and women to take their eyes off themselves and off what they see as earthly and put their eyes on the true tabernacle with the true high priest and his true ministry that he was interceding for them, then they would respond in worship. And the things of earth will grow what? Strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It fits. This text fits. It's practical. It makes sense. You will fear that which you worship, and you will worship that which you fear. Right? If you fear the world and you fear the consequences, you will worship that and you will grow weary and you will drift. But if you fear God and worship Him alone and you can see what you cannot see, then there is no fear. What's the worst they can do to you? Devoted worship results from understanding our high priest's ministry and his true sanctuary. You know, the Browns, my house, we had some challenges in our life this week. I imagine you did too. And though I responded rightly and joyfully in the moment by the power of the Holy Spirit, I found that it became increasingly difficult when I lived with my own bootstrap religion and continued with a stiff upper lip. Somewhere along the way, I quit being dependent and I started to become fearful and I just kind of went through the motions. I operated in my own strength and I found myself wearing down, losing perspective, seeing things as man sees them. And sure enough, the mountains were too tall and the adversary was too strong. and I longed for comfort. And it's no coincidence that this text is here for this week, and this Colossians chapter 3 is what I'm preaching on for the conference. Set your mind on things above. And I started to realize that the answer wasn't chin up, it was eyes up. Not chin up, but eyes up. See what man cannot see. See our true worship in the true tabernacle with the great high priest. And it brings perspective. And then I no longer fear this because I fear that. I no longer worship comfort, but I worship God. Devoted worship results from understanding his ministry is better because it's in the true tabernacle. But we have to set our minds on things above. We have to see what we normally cannot see. And so I want to leave you with that vision, that perspective. Revelation chapter 5. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Amen.